It's all right. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson 4 of our study of the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 1 and we're in verse 8 of chapter 1. So we picked up a little steam last week, made it all the way to verse 8, although we didn't make it all the way through verse 8, so we need to continue on here in a moment. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that we have, a day to come together and study your word, Father, and worship you. We're thankful for that privilege, Father. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that we have to study, Father, and our prayers that as we study this book and study the life of Daniel, that we will learn lessons from his courage, Father, from his maturity, from his faithfulness, from his integrity, Father, and from his resolve to obey you and be faithful to you. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for our perfect example, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, last week we finally met Daniel, the hero of these events, and we met his three friends, who we'll learn more about pretty soon. And we saw how Nebuchadnezzar tried to change them by indoctrinating them and by changing their names even. And we also considered the question of why we remember Daniel by his Hebrew name, but his three friends by their Babylonian names. We looked at that question last week. When we got to verse 8, we reached the point, though, where Daniel had to draw the line. He could go to their classes. He could let them call him by another name, but he could not defile himself by eating their food. He had to draw the line there. And last week we discussed the key phrase in verse 8, and perhaps it's the key phrase in the book, in fact. It's the phrase, Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart. Daniel was going to remain faithful to God no matter who or what stood in his way. Even if the who was King Nebuchadnezzar and the what was the entire nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans. So let's continue now with the rest of verse 8, where we left off last week. Daniel uses the word defile in verse 8. That's a strong word. In fact, it was courageous of him to use that word, but it was an appropriate word because that's what they were asking him to do, to defile himself by eating that food. The Babylonians could change many things about Daniel's life. They could change his homeland, his culture, his name, but they could not change his heart. Daniel remained loyal and true, faithful to God, and Daniel wanted to make sure the whole world knew that he was loyal and true and faithful to God. Reminds me of one of my very favorite songs, "To Christ be loyal and be true. He needs brave volunteers to stand against the powers of sin, moved not by frowns or fears." Can you imagine the kind of courage required for this exiled teenager to stand up against the might of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar? Can you imagine the courage it took for him not to bend to what he was likely facing from the other exiles, at least some of them, the peer pressure he was facing just to get along and to do what they were asking? But by choosing this course of action, Daniel and his three friends separated themselves, didn't they? They set themselves apart, didn't they? The others likely thought no one would ever know. Just go ahead and eat the food. No one's ever going to know. We're 900 miles away from home. Our parents aren't here. No one's going to know. But Daniel knew that God would know. You know, some of the others may have even blamed God. God's put us here. Daniel knew that was not the case, that God had done this to them for no cause. Daniel knew they were there because of their own disobedience, because of the nation's disobedience. So Daniel was going to remain faithful to God no matter what. A wonderful example. The Babylonians wanted these exiles to adopt their worldview, their view of man, their view of God, their view of morality. They were trying to get these young people to change everything that they'd been taught. And you know, young people today don't face that same pressure from ancient Babylon, but don't they face the same pressure from modern Babylon? Don't they face that same pressure at school? With their friends and society, entertainment and TV and movies, etc., and internet, etc., etc. Isn't the world trying to change how they think? How were these teenagers able to be so strong? Why were they able to be so strong after being dragged 900 miles away from their home, Jerusalem? How were they so strong? Well, one, there was the influence of God's word on them. They knew God's word. You know, in our first lesson, we talked about King Josiah. And we briefly mentioned what happened in King Josiah's reign. Remember what happened? How he restored the temple and discovered the law. How King Josiah, during his reign, the law was rediscovered. It had been lost. It had been forgotten. It was rediscovered during the reign of King Josiah. If Daniel is about 16 right now, then Daniel was born at about the same time that King Josiah discovered the law. That was when Daniel was being born, at about the same time. And he no doubt grew up listening to the rediscovered law of God. And he knew it, didn't he? So there was the influence of God's word in Daniel's life. That's one reason he could be so strong. Another reason Daniel could be so strong, I think, was the influence of Daniel's parents. Now, we don't know much about Daniel's parents, but we know one thing. They named him, God is my judge, because that's what Daniel means. They were, in effect, saying to him, you're not going to have us around with you all the time, but God will be around with you all the time, and God is your judge. You will be accountable to God. That was in his name. So watch how you live and watch how you believe, because God is your judge, they were saying to him. We also know that Daniel's parents taught him the law of God. How do we know that? Because Daniel knew the dietary laws. He knew that what they were asking him to eat was unclean. It was not according to God's will. He'd been taught what to do that was right, and Daniel was going to do that no matter what. No matter what the consequences were. How could he be so strong? Third reason, the influence of God. God had not forsaken him. God had not forsaken the exiles. God was at work among them. And we see that from the opening verses of Daniel. Verse 2, the Lord gave. Verse 9, God brought. God gave in verse 17. God was at work in the life of Daniel. Final thing here, notice how Daniel handled this situation. We're going to see a little more of it in the following verses, but Daniel doesn't walk in and demand anything. I want my rights. He doesn't say that. He requests that he be allowed to eat the other food. And when the chief of the eunuchs does not grant that request, we're going to see that he goes and asks somebody else. We don't know what Daniel's next step would have been if that second person didn't grant the request, but we know Daniel wasn't going to eat that food. But he didn't start off with a demand. He started off with a request, and he showed respect to those who had been placed in authority over him. Daniel didn't create a public spectacle. He didn't stage a food strike. His diet was private. It wasn't public. In fact, the king may never have known anything about it, but Daniel knew, and God knew. We can learn a lot from Daniel's maturity, can't we, and how he handled this situation as a teenager. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Well, why did Daniel receive such favor and tender love that's described here in verse 9? Is it because of something he did? Well, not entirely. God gave Daniel favor in Babylon's sight. But you know, Daniel also had a role to play in that, didn't he? Daniel's role was to be obedient to God and respectful to those in authority over him. We can see Daniel fulfilling his role and how he and what he did and the steps that he took. But God was giving him this favor in Babylon's sight. It was God who deserved the credit here, not Daniel. But Daniel had a role to play. And that's a major theme in this book. Yes, God is the absolute sovereign. But his people are not just passive observers. We have an important and vital role to play in the plan of God. Daniel's faithfulness allowed God to use him to fulfill his plans on this earth. And God still works that way today. We, like Daniel, we're not just passive observers watching something as it happens. We have a vital role to play in the plan of God. Well, Daniel feared God. Who did the chief eunuch fear? Nebuchadnezzar. Chief eunuch feared for his life, for his head. Daniel feared for his soul. If these young boys were not well taken care of, this chief eunuch would lose his head. There was a lot riding on the outcome of this experiment. And of course, the chief eunuch's fears were well founded. Pretty soon in this book, we're going to see examples of Nebuchadnezzar's rashness, his harshness. In fact, we're going to see that in the very next chapter. The reference to the other children in verse 10, that confirms that Daniel and his three friends were not alone here. They had other exiles with them, about their same age, likely. Probably from the children of Judah, but maybe also from other lands that Babylon had conquered. And of course, that phrase also confirms what we know, and that Daniel's just a young boy here. He's just a teenager. Verse 11, then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So as we said, Daniel didn't get the response he needed from the chief of the eunuchs. He goes to somebody else. And in this case, he goes to the steward whom the chief eunuch had appointed over him and offers this steward a deal. Let them eat their alternate diet for 10 days, and then he can judge for himself which group looks better. The King James Version that I read treats Melzar in verse 11 as a proper name, but there's an article there in the original Greek which suggests that's not a proper name. A better translation is overseer or guardian. Guard is possible, but this guy looks to be more in charge of caring for them and taking care of them, so I don't think he's really just a guard. The 10 days in verse 11, it's just that, 10 days. You know, unlike Revelation, we've got a much larger part of Daniel that is historical and not apocalyptic. So, you know, here, 10 days just means 10 days. Later, when we get into the apocalyptic section, we're going to start interpreting things figuratively, unless we have a reason to do otherwise. Here, we're working with the opposite rule. It's historical. 10 days is 10 days. Verse 20, we'll see 10 times better. Well, that's just an idiom for much. So we have to keep our thinking caps on when we see numbers in this book. The proposed diet is found in verse 12. Pulse to eat and water to drink. The word pulse, again, King James Version, here and in verse 16, better translated vegetables. Pulse just means beans and peas, and this is really a broader term, anything that grows from sown seed. You know, if you get on Amazon.com and you search for Daniel books, you're going to find a lot of books on something called the Daniel diet. In fact, if you then just search for just the Daniel diet, you'll get over 2,000 results for books on the Daniel diet. You know, yes, it may be healthy, but that's not the point here. That's not the point here. The point is that, you know, Daniel was not opposed to eating meat because, you know, he was a vegetarian and thought meat was awful. He was opposed to it because it was unclean. At least some of it was. It may have also meant it was unhealthy, but it was unclean. And he was opposed to it because of its association with idols. You know, in fact, meat diet was commanded at some point in the Old Law, like the Passover meal. You know, in chapter 10 of this book, we're going to see Daniel briefly abstaining from meat, which means he didn't always abstain from meat. So that tells us Daniel was not like a lifelong vegetarian or something like that. And in fact, from that event in chapter 10, you'll also find a bunch of books called the Daniel Fast. And how healthy that must be, the 3-week fast in chapter 10. Let me just say this about the Daniel diet and the Daniel fast. If all we get out of this wonderful book is a new diet plan, we have seriously missed the boat. You know, when I see those books on Amazon, it reminds me of a phrase I found when I inherited all my grandfather's books. And I looked in his Bible, and he'd written in the front cover a little quote, which I've always remembered, and it just seems to fit this group perfectly, the group that goes to this wonderful book and comes out with a diet plan. And he said, they're like a duck paddling across the surface of a large lake, taking in only an inch of water, completely unaware of the fathomless depths that lie beneath. So let's not be that duck. Verse 14. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Why did the overseer agree to Daniel's plan in verse 14? Well, we aren't told, but, you know, I see the hand of God here at work in the life of this overseer, just as God had been previously working with the prince of the eunuchs. So I see God's hand there. But, you know, we might also explain it another way. And that's by asking this question. Had all this wonderful food that was going to be given to Daniel and his friends, and now that wonderful food is not going to be eaten by Daniel and his friends, I wonder who's going to get all that wonderful food. Do you think maybe it's the steward? Maybe that question answers why he decided to go with Daniel's plan. Maybe he was looking forward to an increase in his own diet. Whatever happened, at the end of the 10 days, surprise, surprise, Daniel and his friends are found to be fairer and fatter than all the kids who were eating the king's food. You know, I think that must have been a miraculous change, because it's hard to see how a 10-day diet would make such a visible difference. So again, I see the hand of God there and a miraculous change. But the guard makes that change permanent. He takes away the meat and the wine. He gives them vegetables and water to eat instead. Was Daniel testing God here? Can you read this? And the answer, of course, is not at all. In fact, verse 12 doesn't say God was being tested. It says Daniel was being tested or proved, and his friends were as well. And, you know, second, what we see here is Daniel's faith in God. And you know what? If at the end of the 10 days Daniel had not looked fairer and fatter, Daniel's faith wouldn't have suffered one bit, would it? Would have been still just as strong as ever. Daniel was not testing God. And third, we're going to see this diet was part of God's plan for Daniel. We're going to see why soon. Verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. The key phrase in verse 17 is God gave. The third time in this first chapter we've been told that God gave something to someone. In verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim and Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 9, God gave the chief official sympathy toward Daniel and his friends. In verse 17, God gave the four Judeans knowledge and understanding. What we're seeing here is a subtle reminder in the first chapter of the central theme of this book, and that is the absolute sovereignty of God. God is in charge, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Jehoiakim, not Daniel, not anybody else. God alone is in charge. And if anyone has anything, it's because God has given it to him. Here we see their learning and their wisdom. They were gifts from God and not due to the Daniel diet or the Daniel fast. But did that mean Daniel didn't need to study? Does that mean that Daniel just suddenly woke up one day and his head was filled with learning? No, we don't see that here. Verse 4 already told us they were being taught these things. God gave them their minds. God gave them their teachers. But once again, we see another theme in this book. Daniel had a role to play. He's not just a passive observer. Yes, God is in charge, but he uses his faithful people to carry out his plans. We see it over and over in this book. In fact, you know what? God uses unfaithful people to carry out his plans as well. We see that in this book. We've already seen it with Nebuchadnezzar. We see another important foreshadowing here, though, in verse 17. God gave Daniel wisdom and ability to understand visions and dreams. Notice that while all four children received the first gift, only Daniel received the second gift. And that second gift is going to turn out to be very important very soon in the life of Daniel. Verse 18. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. These four young men made quite an impression on King Nebuchadnezzar. They'd only been in the country a short time. Already they're smarter than the wise men who advised the king, and the king could tell by talking to them. Think about their courage in talking to King Nebuchadnezzar. Their courage to walk in front of him and talk to him and answer his questions. Amazing, considering their age. You know, we've already asked the question of why Daniel and his friends would not eat the king's food, and we've looked at two reasons. One, it's unclean. It's not kosher. And two, it had been offered to idols. But I think there's a third reason why they would not eat the king's food. If they had walked in front of Nebuchadnezzar, having eaten everything that the others had eaten, the Babylonian food and all that sort of thing, who would have gotten the glory when they turned out so well? Nebuchadnezzar. In a book in which earthly kings believe they're in total control, and they deserve all the glory, it was important to show right from the first chapter of this book that no, that's not true. God is in charge, and God deserves the glory. We see that from the opening verses here. You know, I think all three of those reasons were at play. Yes, the food was unclean. Yes, it had been offered to idols. But it was important to show that Daniel's strength and his wisdom came from God and not from his captors. Verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Verse 21 tells us that Daniel was around from around 605 until at least 539 BC there in the Babylonian Empire. If Daniel was 15 when he arrived in 605, then he was around 81 when King Cyrus took Babylon. We'll read about that and study about that in this book. But Daniel was there for a long, long time. And Daniel is faithful from beginning to end, isn't he? They did not change Daniel. They did not change Daniel. Now, verse 21 does not say that Daniel died during the first year of King Cyrus. We know that's not true because in Daniel 10, we find a vision that Daniel received in the third year of King Cyrus. The word until, or the phrase even unto in verse 21, doesn't mean Daniel lived that long and died. It means he just survived long enough to see King Cyrus. Daniel lasted longer than the Babylonians did. And in chapter 2, we're going to find a kingdom that's going to last longer than all of them. Daniel had predicted the fall of the Babylonians, and Daniel was there to see it. Who was King Cyrus? Well, he's on your handout. He was the first Persian emperor. That's the handout from the first lesson. He was the first Persian emperor that took over after the Chaldeans were defeated. He released the Jews from captivity. Cyrus did. Study about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, you can see the decree of Cyrus when you study those books. And interestingly, Cyrus is mentioned by name, by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44 and 45, long before Cyrus was born. He was mentioned by name by the prophet Isaiah. We saw that also with King Josiah, mentioned by name before he was born. God had been planning these events for many years. And we can see all the pieces being moved into place to get ready for Christ. We're going to read all about that as we study this book of Daniel. We're going to have a lot more to say about King Cyrus when we get to him later in this book. And we're going to have much more to say about someone else, Darius the Mede, and how he may relate to King Cyrus. But that's for a later lesson. What modern day lessons can we learn from chapter 1 of the book of Daniel? Well, you know, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul tells us that the Old Testament was written for our learning. And in Galatians 3, verse 24, he says it's the Old Testament is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So anytime we study a book in the Old Testament, we should always be asking, what is the great schoolmaster teaching us today in this book? Well, for starters, Daniel shows us that our first battle is not how to make our hostile culture become a Christian culture. That's not our first battle. Our first battle is to make sure we continue living as Christians in that hostile culture. That's the first thing we need to do. Yes, we need to proclaim the gospel to all the world, but first we must be sure we remain in God's grace, that we remain faithful. If we become absorbed by the pagan culture that surrounds us, then not only will we fail in fulfilling the Great Commission, but we will fail in gaining our own reward. Daniel knew that first he must remain undefiled, and then he could teach others about God and have an effect on them. Second, God shows us how to then interact with that culture. A culture that is hostile to everything we believe. And that's a lesson we need to hear today, isn't it? Because we live in a culture like that, don't we? And increasingly so. Our values, our beliefs are openly mocked and ridiculed. Anytime a preacher of any sort is shown on TV or in the movies, he always turns out to be a sexually immoral hypocrite. Always. We live in a nation that seeks to redefine things that God defined long ago. Marriage, gender. Who ever thought anyone would try to redefine gender? And then label as hate mongers anyone who disagrees. You know, when I was growing up, I remember a riddle. And it was this. How many legs does a dog have if we call a tail a leg? If you call a tail a leg, then how many legs does a dog have? The answer? He has four legs. It doesn't matter what you call that tail. It's still not a leg. That riddle would get you canceled today. Isaiah 5 verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. If there's ever a prophecy for modern man, that's it. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah was looking at society and saying, everything is upside down. But then we get to one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Romans 3 verse 4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We could all get together and vote. And say, God, we decided that dogs have five legs. Wouldn't make a bit of difference. God made dogs with four legs. We could all get together and vote. Say, God, we know you made us man and woman, but we decided there's a third category. Wouldn't make a bit of difference. Let every man be a liar. God be true, every man a liar. We'd all be liars. God would still be true. So what should we do? We can learn a lot from Daniel. Daniel shows us how to live as Jesus told us how to live. Matthew 10 verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. Matthew 10:22, you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. Daniel is an example of someone who is as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. Daniel is an example of someone who endured to the end. We will see him at the end of his life still faithful to God. Daniel's an example of someone who remained faithful unto death. Daniel found himself at a crossroads in chapter 1. The government, the authorities, the public, probably even some of his friends wanted him to compromise, wanted him to defile himself. What should he do? You know, one thing we do not see Daniel doing here is agonizing over the decision he should make. We don't see that here. We don't see that here. And if we had seen that here, you know what it would have been a sign of? Immaturity. That's a sign of immaturity. Why? Because the mature Christian has purposed in his heart long before the temptation arises. He's already made the decision. There's no decision to make when the temptation arises because the decision has already been made. And that's how Daniel lived. We know the path that Daniel took. He had what I call a Daniel moment. When the world shows up and says, compromise. We have them every day, don't we? Most of them aren't public, but we have them. We know what Daniel did. And we know what we need to do. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Chapter 2. The second chapter of Daniel is one of the most remarkable and important chapters in the entire Word of God. Daniel chapter 2, one of the most remarkable and important chapters in the entire Word of God. Before this chapter ends, the most powerful pagan king in the world will lie prostrate at the feet of an exiled Jew. And before that happens, this powerful pagan king will hear one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible. A prophecy that begins with his own kingdom, which this powerful pagan king will learn here is temporary, and that will end with God's eternal, unshakable, immovable kingdom. When it comes to understanding God's plan for the church, Daniel 2 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Few chapters, Old or New Testament, tell us more about the church than does Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is one of those famous church chapter 2s you've heard me talk about. Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Acts 2, Ephesians 2. There are a few others. Daniel 2 covers world history from Babylon to Rome. And Daniel 2 is going to provide the foundation for us to understand later sections of the book of Daniel. Daniel 7 will expand upon what we see here in Daniel 2, especially with regard to the second and the third kingdoms that we'll study. Daniel 11, Daniel 12 will also expand upon Daniel chapter 2, especially with regard to the second, third, and fourth kingdoms that we'll study about. In fact, these later chapters will supply many of the details that are not mentioned here in Daniel chapter 2, but are mentioned later in the book of Daniel. What is the message of Daniel chapter 2? Well, one of the primary messages of Daniel, the book of Daniel, and also particularly of Daniel chapter 2, is that God had not forgotten his promises to Israel. God had not forgotten his promises to God's people. Yeah, it looked like the Gentiles were in charge now. It looked like that. But one day, under the Messiah, the kingdom would be restored to the faithful remnant, and those earthly kingdoms would be swept away. God had not forgotten his people. God had not forgotten his promises. That was a message that Daniel needed to hear. That was a message that the fellow exiles needed to hear. They needed a message of comfort. They needed a message of assurance. And if our understanding of this book has no message for its initial readers, then our understanding is wrong. Period. If our understanding of this book has no message of comfort and assurance for its initial readers, then our understanding is wrong. You know, many commentaries read these verses and conclude they're focused on our time and on our generation. They tell us the end is near and we're living in the final days. And they look at these prophecies and they find our modern times and our modern conflicts and our modern politicians. People have been doing that for millennia. If we think we found some modern day event prophesied in these pages, then warning bells should go off immediately. Why are we special? Why is our generation special? Why are we right when all the others who've made the same claims in the past turned out to be wrong? Why is the modern Pat Robertson right when all the past Pat Robertsons have been proved wrong? And the answer is he's not right. He's as much a false prophet as all the false prophets that came before him. Well, how are we going to figure this out? You remember Zechariah, right? Time frame and context over and over again. You'll get tired of hearing me say that. You may already be there, but that's the only way to study these prophecies. They'll carry us through just like we saw with Zechariah. We're going to see the time frame in chapter 2. What's the context? The context is that God's people have just been carried off into exile. And it looks to them, perhaps, and to the entire world, that God has just washed his hands of the Jews. And washed his hands of all the promises he made to the Jews. They'd seen what had happened to the northern tribes in 722 when the Assyrians carried them off. Well, now they're all gone. Or maybe it's something else the world might have thought. I guess God is just not as powerful as the gods of Babylon. The context of the book of Daniel is to provide a resounding refutation of that false view of God. God is powerful, all powerful. He had not forgotten the Jews. He had not forgotten his faithful people. He had not forgotten his promises. God was not powerless against Babylon. God had a plan to bless the entire world through the coming Messiah, and God was at this very time moving all the pieces into place for that to happen. And it did happen in the first century when Christ came and established his eternal kingdom that we'll read about in Daniel chapter 2. That's the context of Daniel. And if we read these verses and find nuclear weapons used against the Antichrist and his horde of soldiers invading the Holy Land, we have strayed very far from what this book is all about. If our view of God's word changes with the headlines, then we should seriously reconsider how we're approaching and studying and dividing God's word. This book of Daniel means the same thing today that it meant the day it was written, given to us by God. Its meaning has not changed. Our task is to discover that meaning. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Well, the world's most powerful ruler has just recently assumed the throne, and almost immediately he's troubled by dreams and cannot sleep. God was trying to tell him something. Nebuchadnezzar found that troubling. Nebuchadnezzar calls all of his wise men to come and interpret his dream. Notice the word Chaldean there in verse 2. We talked last week about how that term has a broad meaning and a narrow meaning. We have to look at the context to figure out which meaning it is. In the broad sense, Nebuchadnezzar and all the other Babylonians are Chaldeans. They're all from that ethnic group. But in the narrow sense, the word Chaldean also meant a select group of wise men from the Chaldeans. And that's how it's used here in verse 2, in that narrower sense. The Babylonians believed that the indication of future events could be foretold by the skies, looking at the skies, by bizarre births and looking at that, by looking at the shape of animal livers, and also by dreams. Now the Jews agreed with one of those dreams, because the Jews had also been spoken to through dreams. Jacob, Abimelech, Laban, Joseph, Pharaoh, not a Jew, but at the time of the Jews, the Pharaoh, the butler, Solomon. We read about that in the books of Moses and later. Numbers 12:6, Jeremiah 23, verse 28, tells us that God spoke to all the prophets in dreams. It also tells us he didn't speak to Moses that way. But God did use dreams to speak to people at that time. Now, was Daniel already a wise man? Or was he just still in wise man school? Was he still in training, or was he a wise man? I think he was likely still in school when these events occurred. Why? Well, because that, well, for starters, will explain why he's not going to be present when the king first speaks to the wise men. He's not there initially. And, of course, that's going to make the events even more remarkable, right? I mean, the one who finally solves the puzzle and tells the dream is a student. Also, this is the second year of the king's reign, and we were told in verse 5 the training was going to last 3 years. It's not dispositive. I mean, we talked about how the first year of the king's reign was the year of accession, and the second year was really the first year, so that might be at play there. Also, the Jews, when they called something a year, it could be a small part of a year, not an entirety of a year. That may be at play here. We don't know for sure. Maybe Daniel just graduated early. That wouldn't surprise anybody, right? Later in verse 13, we're going to see an edict against the wise men, and we're going to see that that edict applied to Daniel. So that lets us know he was considered a wise man, even if he was still in training. He was considered a member of the group, so to speak. However long it lasted, whether or not he was officially a wise man at this time, we know he was still very young. He was probably 17 or 18 when this was going on. Maybe even younger. We're not told, but we know he was very young. He's not the prophet with the old prophet with the long white beard that I think we sometimes picture here. That's what he looked like when he got thrown to the lions, but not here, not here. The sorcery and the witchcraft in verse 2, that was widespread in the ancient world, particularly in Babylon. And, of course, such practices are condemned all throughout the Old Testament. They're condemned in the New Testament as well. So we see those condemned all throughout the Bible. And, you know, it even remains a problem to this very day. I mean, witchcraft hadn't gone anywhere. Astrology, horoscopes. That's just witchcraft. In fact, some environmental groups today, their worship of nature, that's witchcraft. You know, when I was teaching engineering at SMU, seems like millennia ago, however long ago it was, the theology school at Southern Methodist University invited a witch to come and speak to them. That seemed shocking to me at the time. Does it seem shocking to anyone today? Ancient Babylonian dream manuals have been found. They've been dug up and they've been looked at. And that's the way they worked. What would happen is you'd tell someone your dream, a wise man your dream, and the wise man would you know, consult the dream manual. And he'd look up the dream and say, this is what it means. But to do that, they had to know what the dream was so they could look it up. In fact, one of the dreams in the dream manual had to do with seeing a large statue of a god, which, you know, probably would have been pretty helpful for those wise men. At this point, when they're about to hear this dream. But are they about to hear the dream? Nebuchadnezzar may have some other plans. And even if they had heard the dream, and even if they had looked it up in their dream manual, do you think these magicians would have come up with the right answer? You know, as the magic eight ball says, doubtful. Verse 3. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me, and if you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you will see great gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Okay, this is not going according to plan for the wise men. It's not the way it's supposed to work out here. But before we get into that, some translations leave the impression that the astrologer spoke to the king in Aramaic. That's the phrase in Aramaic or in Syriac in the King James Version. But I think that's just a parenthetical expression, so to speak. Why? Because this whole book switches to Aramaic in verse 4 and continues in Aramaic until chapter 7, verse 28, at which point it switches back to Hebrew. We're just now entering in that large section of Aramaic that I mentioned earlier in the introduction. Yes, you know, Aramaic was kind of the diplomatic language of the empire. So, you know, it seemed reasonable to suppose that the wise men, you know, they were so wise, would have addressed the king, though in the normal language, of the time, which was Akkadian. So I don't think they were talking to him in this kind of more stilted Aramaic language, so to speak. I think they're still talking to him in the normal language, but the text here switches to Aramaic, or as it's called here, Syriac. Why did that happen? Why did we switch to a different language? Why is it mentioned here? And why does it continue on to the end of chapter 7? All good questions, and we'll get to them all next week. So thank you very much for your attention.